The following audiobook was edited for the Stillwaters Revival Books website. Please join us at PuritanDownloads.com to see all the new 99-cent digital downloads, Reformation and Puritan books, Psalm singing MP3s, and so on, the new SWRB Puritan hard drive, and much more. The new website is state-of-the-art and contains Puritan hard drive videos, Puritan quo videos, free samples of psalm singing, MP3s, a powerful search engine, new material, Puritan books, MP3s and videos, that you may follow through an RSS feed, and it is very easy to navigate. That's PuritanDownloads.com. This is part three in a discussion of the charge of preparationism in Puritan and Reformed preaching in the past. But why even have a discussion? It is my concern, at least, that as I listen to testimonies of persons who are joining a church in our day, the vast majority of them, almost to a person, can't relate a time when they say they didn't believe. If they were raised in a Christian home, they can't give any account of any such awakening. Now, in some cases, that can be the case. But in a bygone day, that was the exception. Today it is the rule. But the second thing that you notice today as you listen to people's personal testimonies, nobody ever seems to have struggled with the doctrine of inability. They desired to come to Christ but found that, but there was never a time in which they were enlightened to their utter inability and their desperate need of mercy. Such testimonies are foreign to modern conversion testimonies. So it is my purpose to multiply witnesses to show that this is really pretty much a new phenomenon. And I think the dividing point, if you listen to Ian Murray's message that is on sermon audio about preaching in the 19th century, he discusses the reasons why this is, but one begins to see a change in the second half of the 1800s. I have a sermon here preached by Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and at one time the president of Yale College and Seminary. And he's talking about the antecedents of regeneration. Listen to what he says in part three. The immediate consequences of this conviction of sin next demand our attention. On this subject, it is necessary to observe in the beginning that the sinner is still altogether a sinner. The only difference between his present and former character is that before he was an unconvinced, and now a convinced sinner. Before he was ignorant of his true character, now he understands it clearly. Hence it will be remembered all his resolutions, efforts, and conduct will partake of his general character, and will of course be sinful. Between his conscience and his affections there is now a more complete and open opposition than ever before. His conscience justifies God, approves of the divine law, and in spite of himself acquiesces in his condemnation. But his heart is still utterly opposed to all these things, and usually more opposed to them than ever. He is indeed afraid to sin, but it is because he dreads the punishment annexed to it, not because he hates to sin. Nor is it an unknown, nor probably a very unfrequent case, that these very fears become to him motives to continue in sin, and even to give himself up wholly to sinning. Under the influence of his fears, he is not unfrequently disposed to conclude that there is no hope for him, and that therefore he may as well, and even better, indulge himself in wickedness and attempt a repentance and reformation, which his deceitful heart and probably all his spiritual enemies represent as too late and therefore fruitless. From this danger some, it is not improbable, never escape, but return like the dog to his vomit, and like the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Still, I apprehend, this is very far from being a common case. A very small number only, as I believe, compared with the whole, yield themselves up to ruin in this deplorable manner. Perhaps no one who persisted in his efforts to gain eternal life was ever finally deserted by the Spirit of grace. Now that's pure conjecture, but it is an interesting statement, and it should give somebody hope who is awakened and who desires to be saved. Perhaps no one who persisted in his efforts to gain eternal life Isn't it amazing that he talks about persisting in his efforts? Well, what efforts are those? Regeneration is monergistic. And yet it is consistent with using the means of grace, striving and enter in at the straight gate, taking the kingdom of heaven by force. But I go on to quote Dwight, to such as perseveringly continue in their endeavors, the next natural step in their progress, the first great consequence of conviction of sin, is to inquire most earnestly what they shall do to be saved. Of this anguish produced by such conviction, the text furnishes us with a very forcible example. No picture was perhaps ever more striking than that which is given us of the extreme agitation of the jailer in the text. He called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" An agitation not unlike this frequently occupies the hearts of others, and prompts them with the same earnestness to make the same solemn and affecting inquiry. Antecedently to this period, the sinner has, in many instances, lived without a single sober thought of asking this question at all. "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee," has been his only language to repentance and reformation. The subject has never become seriously interesting to him before. Before, he has never seen his guilt nor his danger. Before, he has not wished for salvation. Has found good enough in the world and sin and in sense to prevent all anxiety about future good. Consider this as present and real, and regarded that as distant, doubtful, and imaginary. But now his danger of ruin and his necessity of deliverance appear in their full strength. In this situation, he makes this great inquiry with all possible solicitude. His happiness, his life, his soul, in the utmost danger of being lost forever, are felt to be suspended on the answer. He beholds God his own enemy, and an unchangeable enemy to sin and impenitence now rising up to destroy him utterly, and to pour out upon him his wrath and indignation. In the deepest anguish, he searches with prying eyes for a place of safety. Now it is needless to continue to read this, since it amplifies and is parallel so much to what Archibald Alexander said in his Thoughts on Religious Experience, but it does show us that there was quite a bit of sameness of mind in this very subject. If there's a single person that can be named who shed a lot of light on this doctrine in the 20th century, it's the late Dr. John Gerstner. But for all of his pains, and maybe he was a little ill-balanced, but because he was a lone voice in the wilderness on this issue, he received a lot of flack for it. In fact, the other day I was listening to a seminary lecture of a class that was co-taught by Tim Keller and Edmund Clowney, and they were putting him down for this very concept. But let's see what he said. By the way, I'm quoting from Gerstner's work called The Rational Biblical Theology, which was an attempt to put the works of Jonathan Edwards in a systematic form. Next head, seeking the sources of seeking. To examine adequately the history of the concept of seeking or preparation in Reformed theology, it is essential to note a distinction between two different ways in which the term was used. One may be called preparation for glorification. Calvinistic difficulties with preparation. Of all forms of Christian theology, the one that seems most incompatible with preparationism is surely Calvinism. At least three fundamental motifs in that system appear to militate against any conception whatever that has anything to do with preparation. First, predestination has to do with God, means have to do with men, and seemingly they are mutually exclusive ways of salvation. Second, how can an absolute moral bondage to sin, such as Calvinism teaches, conceivably combined with faith as the indispensable way of salvation? In any case, third, justification by faith alone must make the necessity of good works sheer heresy, it would seem. Yet all of these are with equal vigor maintained in Edwardian Calvinism. It is easy to see how the lightning bolt or holy rape of the soul view of Calvinism has been so common. Indubitably, Calvinism has taught absolute foreordination. Everything, human actions included, come about in accord, in perfect accord, with the eternal decree of God. Nothing, evil not excluded, happens which God has not determined in advance, eternally in advance. There is no possibility whatever or ever that something should occur that he does not foresee. He foresees so perfectly because he foreordains so infallibly. In an utterly closed universe, where never a screw is loose, is there elbow room for freedom? How can a man's actions make a difference in a programmed providence? Especially when man's actions themselves are part of the program. Surely it would seem he must simply wait until and if the bolt strikes or the spirit rapes. What else can he do but do nothing? If salvation is entirely in the hands of God, how can men prepare for salvation? You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. You're saved if you do, you're saved if you don't. The one thing you can't do is to be prepared, or so it would seem. Another Calvinistic hurdle for preparation is the apparent discrepancy between moral inability and faith. Preparation for salvation is preparation for faith in Christ. But how is one to prepare for something for which there can be no preparation? Moral inability teaches that a man is a sinner, altogether a sinner, and nothing but a sinner. As such, he is an unbeliever, altogether an unbeliever, and nothing but an unbeliever. How does one prepare a core unbeliever for belief? Even the Bible points out the absurdity. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14, verse 4. Number 3. The Edwardian rationale for Calvinistic preparation. A. Edward's resolution of the difficulties. Number 1. Predestination and preparation. Much of Edward's literature and preaching went to prove that predestination by God did not preclude action by men. In a sense, that was the theme of his greatest work, Freedom of the Will. B. Edward's rationale for seeking. Having shown the fundamental justification for the possibility of Calvinistic preparation or seeking, Edward goes on to give arguments for exploiting the demonstrated possibility. He spells out the case for seeking in 3 fundamental arguments. First, there is a basic and all-sufficient fact that God commands it. Second, there are some here and now advantages. Third, and most important of all, there is a hope of finding eternal life. Now, Gerstner breaks this down further, the divine command. God commands all men to seek their salvation, and that is the end and the beginning of the matter. Number 2, what not to do. With all the different ways of seeking, and we have only described a few, one would suppose that the seeking sinner would be too busy doing to have time to worry about what he ought not to do. Nevertheless, Edwards is almost as urgent and insistent about the negations as the directions. What not to do, if it did not overshadow the positive obligations, was not slighted. Quote, persons should be much concerned to know whether they do not live in some way of sin, end quote. After Edwards, but not because of, in fact, in spite of Edwards, Puritan Calvinistic seeking and preparation have just about perished from the face of America. It has perished with barely a trace. In fact, less than a trace. Scholars such as Perry Miller cannot even find it in Edwards himself. Indeed, Miller thinks Edwards opposed it. So thoroughly have the historical tables been turned that which Jonathan Edwards most cogently defended and ardently preached and practiced, he is supposed to have extirpated as an unwelcome vestige of the incipient Arminianism of covenant theology. Even modern Calvinism can hardly remember the time when. Nothing brings more blinking stares and lecture to American Calvinistic groups today on seeking as the cutting edge of Calvinistic evangelism. How did the change happen? And if anything John Gerstner is helpful in, it is in this. A. The immediate Edwardian school. Preparation barely survived in the immediate school of Edwards himself, not in Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, Jonathan Edwards Jr., Timothy Dwight or Emmons, is the doctrine opposed. However, it seems to play an important role in none of them. It seems almost artificial in Samuel Hopkins, seemingly incompatible with Nathaniel Emmons' thought, like a demure, modest, and inconspicuous present in Timothy Dwight. strange fate. Jonathan Edwards must have noticed its relative absence in Joseph Bellamy's True Religion Delineated. This work, for which Edwards wrote a preface, was generally in accord with his own teaching, even on preparation. But what a difference in the lack of emphasis on any significant role that seeking could play. About the only reference we notice in this 400-page volume comes in almost reluctantly and leaves again in a paragraph which we quote. It is undoubtedly the duty of poor sinners to be deeply affected with all these wonderful methods of divine grace, and to strive and labor with the greatest painfulness and diligence to fall in with the design of the gospel, to be sensible of their sinful guilt, undone estate, and to look to the free grace of God through him. Luke 13, verse 24. Speaking of the modern day, John Gerstner wrote, I think we may say without any hesitation or doubt that today one would have to seek for the doctrine of seeking with all the assiduity, denial, and perseverance that Edwards required of the original seekers, without much hope or possibility, not to mention probability, of finding it in any well-known modern Calvinists. Most of them do not preach it. In fact, they do not believe it. Indeed, they do not know what it is. If you try to tell them, they are sure that it must be an Arminian doctrine at best. It is interesting that all of the well-known modern evangelists are Arminian at best. Billy Graham, Bright, Robertson, all of them Arminians at best. In the days of the Great Awakening, consider the most famous evangelists, Theodore Frelinghuysen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Gilbert Tennant, Samuel Davies, Calvinists all, and preparationists all, more or less. Is this the explanation? Are Calvinists today not prepared for preparation because they are not doing the work of an evangelist? Those who are doing it conspicuously are Arminians who need no such doctrine. So the people who need preparation are not in the business of evangelism, and those who are in the business of evangelism do not need it. If a Calvinist is going to preach for anything other than instantaneous conversion, he is going to need it. If an Arminian ever really needs preparation, he has ceased to be an Arminian. So as in the present evangelistic job market, there are simply no openings for preparationists. But is this good? I will not here prove that Arminianism is erroneous. Edwards did that definitely 2.5 centuries ago, but merely assume it. Those who are as well as those who are not Arminians will admit that on the assumption that Arminianism is false, its opposition to seeking, being true to its system, is also false. They stand or fall together. Calvinists would grant that if Arminianism were true, its opposition to preparation would also be true. Arminians should be willing to grant that if their system is false, their opposition to seeking would also be false. But is it good for Calvinism that preparation has disappeared? I will not prove here that Calvinism is biblically true. Edwards did that definitely also 2.5 centuries ago, but merely assume it. Is it then good for biblical Christianity? Calvinism, that one must seek for seeking today? I think the answer, no. It is not good to have to seek for seeking for several reasons. It is not good for sinners. It is not good for the saints. And it is not good for the church in general. First, it is not good for the sinners. I was speaking once with a Reformed pastor who thought he was opposed to preparation. I said, "What do you say to a man under conviction?" He replied, "I tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved." I asked, "Suppose he says, 'But I don't believe in Christ,' what then?" His answer was a shrug of the shoulders. He shrugged his shoulders. That was bad enough, but he also shrugged off that poor sinner. That was far worse. Calvinists all know that though a man is regenerated instantaneously, it very rarely happens when he first hears the gospel. It is well known, in fact, that often a long time elapses before instantaneous regeneration occurs, if it occurs. What is a poor wretch to do meanwhile? I say poor wretch advisedly, because no one better qualifies for that description than the person who knows he needs conversion and does not possess it. Before conviction, he is poor without being wretched. After conversion, he knows he was and in a sense is a wretch, but that he is no longer poor. But when under conviction, a person knows he is a poor wretch. Does such a man ask for bread, and a Calvinistic preacher give him a shrug? Here in particular, I address the Reformed pastor. Surely you're not going to say that if God elected him, God will bring him in. I say surely you are not going to say that, for that is a way that non-Calvinists slanderously caricature us. You surely are not trying to prove a caricature true. You know, as a Calvinist, that God foreordains means as well as ends, and those means he puts in your hands. Yes, you reply, but when I have preached the gospel and pointed this poor wretch to Christ, I have given him the only means by which he or anyone ever can be saved. I am not neglecting means. It is granted that Christ is a means and only means to salvation. But are there not means to the means? How do we know Christ except by the Word? Can you not, should you not, urge this convicted individual to continue studying the Word? Should you not say that if ever you receive the gift of faith, it will come by hearing, studying, reading? Yes, you should warn him that a little learning of the Bible is a dangerous thing, and much learning is an even more dangerous thing. Yet it is the only way to possible salvation. And however dangerous reading without faith is, not reading without faith is even more dangerous. Must you not tell the seeker? One may admittedly perish with the Bible, but you certainly will perish without the Bible. And suppose God does give you grace, how well you may immediately forge ahead if you are prepared. Almost grow in grace and knowledge. If you prepare now, you will have so much knowledge, to which God would then add grace. End quote. Now I could go on and quote what John Gerstner says here as he develops this hypothetical case, but I am interested in what he says historically. And I can speak, having lived in Grand Rapids now for 21 years, and this is a very covenantal Calvinistic community, and I have studied what has happened at the seminaries, that there are two things that have worked against the idea of the awakened sinner using the means of grace for his salvation. And number one is that in our seminaries, I would say that the professors who teach those who are aspiring to the ministry themselves had very little acquaintance with the pulpit. Especially, I would say, in the Dutch Reformed schools. And we are very thankful for the light that they have brought to the Scripture, especially in presuppositional apologetics. But I don't think I would want to sit at the feet of Cornelius Van Til and Abraham Kuyper if I was under the type of awakening that you would see in the First and Second Great Awakening, and say, can you give me directions? What must I do to be saved? Because I think that too much with them, it would be theory. Sure, it would be theological, but I don't know how practical it would be. But the second thing is a hyper-covenantal theology, and at least in Grand Rapids, as I have talked to the pastors, and I have talked to those who are members of these churches, so many of these people were brought up into a covenant community. And because their parents baptized them as children, they don't know anything of what you would call a crisis experience conversion. What do I mean by that? There's an old Puritan book that's been reprinted by Sully Dale Gloria by Janeway called A Token for Children. And it is a collection of conversion experiences of children. Modern-day Calvinists know very little of any such thing. Also in Grand Rapids here, you have the Protestant Reformed churches. If you look on the internet on some of the papers that have been published by Herman Henko, he actually ridicules the whole idea of a great awakening revival and a Puritan type of conversion. They have very little use for that. And it's because of the covenant community type theology. And the children that are converted by being brought up in this covenant family. And this is my own experience. This is why we are getting away from this type of evangelism and this type of counsel. You couldn't find pastors in our day that could write a book like Ichabod Spencer's Pastoral Sketches. They don't have the know-how. They don't have the experience. In fact, I dare to say, and I've said it in the past, and I'd love to be proven wrong, that if awakening came to the churches in our day, I question that many of our reformed pastors would have the ability to counsel somebody that was under the type of fear, under the type of awakening that you had in the first and second great awakenings. I think they would be insufficient for the task, because they can beat the heads of paedobaptism versus creedal baptism to death. They can discuss eschatology down to the fine minute points, but they don't have any kind of interest in this old experimental theology that the Puritans taught. Again, I think the dividing line really was in the 1800s. The early 1800s still held to some of these concepts, but it started to change in the latter part of the 19th century. I look at this book by John Angel James, a book which really would never be written in our day, called The Anxious Inquirer After Salvation, Directed and Encouraged. This came out in 1834 and expounds on the text, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Acts 16:30 and 31. Listen to some of these heads. Deep solicitude about salvation, reasonable and necessary. Religious impressions and the importance of retaining and deepening them. On the importance of gaining scriptural knowledge and clear views of divine truth. Mistakes in which inquirers are apt to fall. Perplexities which are often felt by inquirers. Discouragements which present themselves at the commencement of a pious course. So let's hear a quote from John Angel James' book. In an affair of such tremendous consequence as the salvation of the soul, it is important that every error of any importance into which inquirers are in danger of falling should be clearly pointed out to them. Satan is called the father of lies, and when his delusive influence is added to the natural deceitfulness of the human heart, the danger of mistake in this manner is great indeed. Our caution against error should, of course, be in proportion to the importance of the consequences they draw after them. Oh, how awful is the idea of committing a fundamental error in spiritual matters, and persevering in that error until death. We shall then have eternity to deplore it, but never have a moment to correct it. Oh, how dreadful to die and find ourselves mistaken as to our character and destiny. But even where the error is not of so serious a nature, it may still be the source of much disquietude. The first error, which inquirers are in danger of committing, and it is both a very common and a very dreadful one, is to mistake knowledge, impressions, and partial reformation for genuine conversion. It may be worthwhile to set before you how far people may go and not be really converted. They may have many and deep religious impressions, many and strong convictions. They may have much knowledge of their sinful state and a heavy and burdensome sense of their guilt. They may look back upon their past lives and conduct with much remorse. They may be sorry for their sins and may desire to be saved from the consequences of them, being much alarmed at the prospect of the torments of hell. But as well, John Angel James in this book maintains a very helpful balance when he says, anxious inquirers are often in error on the subject of their immediate obligation to believe and go to Christ, and are waiting, as they say, for a day of power at the pull of ordinances. They are seeking and praying, but they have no idea that it is their present duty, without waiting another hour, to give themselves to Christ. They are expecting some sensible impression or impulse upon their mind to make known to them when it is their duty to believe, and also to enable them to believe. They suppose that will at some time be made clear to them, as it was to the cripples by the troubling of the waters, that they are no longer to wait, but immediately to descend into the pool of salvation. Now this is a most grievous and injurious error, and keeps many minds for a long period in great distress, and actually prevents some from coming to Christ at all. In continuing this discussion, I have found most helpful The Doctrine of Regeneration by William Shedd. His section on antecedents to regeneration has already been narrated and is available as a podcast download, but I want to read something from his supplementary material on regeneration, which will also be found helpful as well. One thing is important, therefore, in giving advice to an unregenerate person, namely, to remind him of the danger of legality and self-righteousness. He must not suppose that by the use of the means of conviction, and Shedd is really helpful here by calling this a use of the means of conviction, not of the use of the means of regeneration, because he supposed no such thing. By the use of the means of conviction, reading and hearing the Word of God, avoiding all associations and practices that dissipate seriousness and quench conviction, and prayer, that God would apply the truth to his conscience, he is doing a meritorious work that obliges God to the regenerating act. He must not imagine that by doing his own part, as is sometimes said, he can necessitate God to do his. This would make regeneration a debt, not grace. It would make it depend upon the sinner's action, and not, as Paul says, upon God's purpose according to election, Romans 9, verse 11. The sinner must not require beforehand an infallible certainty that he will be regenerated as a condition of his using the means of common grace and conviction. He must not say to the Most High, "I will do my part, provided thou wilt do thine." He must proceed upon a probability, remembering all the while that he merits not and has no claim to the new birth. After his best endeavors, he must look up, as the leper did, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He must do as the preacher does in regard to the regeneration of his hearers. The preacher does not say to the Lord, "I will preach thy word on condition that thou wilt regenerate everyone to whom I preach." But he does as Paul bade Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And as a preacher has ample encouragement to preach, because of the general promise that God's word shall not return to him void, so every convicted sinner has ample encouragement to look up for God's grace in Christ, for the new heart and right spirit, which come only from this source, and which are promised generally under the gospel dispensation. The language of Jonathan Edwards' Pressing into the Kingdom Works, Volume 4, page 392, accords with the scripture representations. Though God has not bound himself to anything that a person does while destitute of faith and out of Christ, there is great probability that in a way of hearkening to this counsel you will live, and that by pressing onward and persevering you will at last, as it were by violence, take the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who have not only heard the directions given, but shall, through God's merciful assistance, practice according to them, are those that probably will overcome. Now this is an interesting quote, because it shows that William Shedd was in agreement with Jonathan Edwards at this point, but Gerstner doesn't seem to mention that in anything that I've come across in Gerstner's writings. But I have, again, found William Shedd most helpful, as he also quotes Samuel Davies in his sermons. Quote, "Men say to us, 'You teach us that faith is a gift of God, and that we cannot believe of ourselves. Why then do you exhort us to it? How can we be concerned to endeavor that which is impossible for us to do?' I answer to this, I grant that the premises are true, and God forbid that I should so much as intimate that faith is a spontaneous growth of corrupt nature, or that you can come to Christ without the Father's drawing you. But the conclusions you draw from these premises are very erroneous. I exhort and persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ, because it is while such means as preaching the gospel are used with sinners, and by the use of them, that it pleases God to enable them to comply, or to work faith in them. I would therefore use those means which God is pleased to bless to this end. I exhort you to believe in order to set you upon the trial, to believe, for it is putting it to trial and that only which can fully convince you of your own inability to believe, Until you are convinced of this, you can never expect strength from God. I exhort you to believe because, sinful and enfeebled as you are capable of using various preparatives to faith. You may attend upon prayer, preaching, and all the outward means of grace with natural seriousness. You may endeavor to get acquainted with your own helpless condition, and, as it were, place yourself in the way of divine mercy. And though all these means cannot of themselves produce faith in you, yet it is only in the use of these means that you are to expect divine grace to work it in you. Never was it yet produced in one soul while lying supine, lazy, and inactive. And then William Shedd says to compare the works of John Owen, "The speculative difficulties connected with the doctrine of regeneration arise from the fact that men put their questions and make objections from the viewpoint and position of the unconvicted sinner. They deny that they are helpless sinners, or they deny that sin deserves endless punishment, or they deny that sin requires vicarious atonement in order to its remission. A mind that is speculatively in this state is not prepared for regenerating grace. These are not the antecedents of regeneration. Such opinions as these must be given up, and scriptural views must be adopted, before the Holy Spirit will create the new heart. Or even if there be no heterodoxy, yet if the orthodox truth be held in unrighteousness, if the person does not reflect upon the truth, and makes no effort to know his guilt and danger, but lives on in thoughtlessness and pleasure, this state of things must be changed. By a serious application to his own case of the law of God, the person must become an anxious inquirer as a preparative to regeneration. The questions about man's relation to regeneration will give no serious trouble to any convicted man, to anyone who honestly acknowledges that he is a guilty and helpless sinner and seeks deliverance from the guilt and bondage of sin. The questions will then answer themselves."
William Shedd goes on in his dogmatic theology on the topic of the antecedents to regeneration to answer a number of the objections that are raised against this, like the praying of the wicked is actually sinful. But I want to answer some other objections that have come up from time to time. I came across one in an article in the Princeton Review by Lyman Abbott when he's talking about the Great Awakening. I've come across others, such as the theological journal that came out of Andover Theological Seminary. I think, however, one of the most fair objections that I have seen upon this whole question was raised by Horatius Bonar when he was writing an introduction to John Gillies' historical collections of accounts of revivals. It is a statement which can easily be missed, but deserves a more detailed examination of his concern. Bonar, while extolling the virtues of the men of God used in the Great Awakening, also expressed a concern, quote, "Perhaps they excelled more in the proclamation of the law and its external penalties than in the declarations of the glad tidings of great joy through him who finished transgression and made an end of sin upon the cross. There is sometimes a lack of fullness and liberty in their statements of the gospel. There is a constraint about some of their sermons, as if they feared making the glad tidings too free. There is in their dealings with inquirers a tendency to throw them in upon their own acts or feelings or convictions, instead of drawing them out at once to what has been finished on the cross, leading them to look for some preparatory work in themselves before rejoicing in the gospel." Now, that's an interesting quote because he's not necessarily disagreeing with some of their counsels, just that it is important that their counsels were balanced. But as I look through some of the writings in the theological journal that came out of Andover Theological Seminary and some of the things that came out of Princeton, it shows more of a turning away from this emphasis to a more objective counsel for those who are under awakening. This quote is from Lyman Atwater, and it is in the Princeton Theological Review for 1876, talking about the revivals that took place under the preaching of Asahel Nettleton, in which he says in this article, The revivals of the period of Dr. Nettleton so largely partaken of his spirit and feeling, his molding influence, both in and out of New England, were characterized not only by the stillness and solemnity we have mentioned, but by a great tenderness, sweetness, love, and humility in the promoters and subjects of them. The law was preached to awaken, alarm, and convict. The gospel to heal and convert. The obligation and dependence of the sinner were, indeed, always made conspicuous, but the sovereignty and decrees of God were usually set forth in the latter stages of the revival for the purpose of dispelling the carnal security of those who had remained callous and unconcerned before, because confident of their ability at any future time to enter the kingdom when they should be ready and pleased to do so. And here is Atwater's objection. And yet we cannot do full justice to this branch of the subject if we take leave of it without saying that the drift of discussion in respect to the sinner's ability, responsibility, relation to divine sovereignty and the like, designed to cut off all the sinner's excuses for continued impenitence, had fixed the attention of preachers and hearers too much upon the subjective exercises of the sinner's in conversion, and the power or agents producing them, whether himself or the Holy Spirit, and too little upon the objective work of Christ, his blood and righteousness, upon gratuitous justification by faith alone, which, though distinguishable from, is nevertheless a condition of, that confiding approach to God which is conditional to all true subjective love of him and genuine sanctification. We do not, of course, mean that all this was overlooked or ignored, much less denied, but that it was not brought sufficiently into the foreground in the shaping of revivals and religious experience, and this more especially in the regions penetrated by New England theology. Now, it is interesting that in the case of the theological journal that came out of Andover Theological Seminary and the Princeton Review, which came out of Princeton Theological Seminary, this stuff is traced back to New England theology. In other words, it's the fault of Jonathan Edwards and his successors. But as I have studied this over the years, it's not something that is unique to them. If you look, for example, in Joseph Allain's famous book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, which also goes by the subtitle of A Sure Guide to Heaven, such counsels are also given to those who are awakened. And it's also in Thomas Boston's Fourfold State, and, as I quoted before, from those set of six volumes of sermons called The Puritan Morning Exercises at Cripplegate, where I quoted William Greenhill. But let me go on to quote Atwater here. This tendency is all the more needful to be noted just here because it went forward till the sinner was now turned more and more to look within himself for strength to deliver himself out of the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But I would object to what Atwater is saying here. That's exactly what it is not designed to do. The result that they aimed at was to drive the sinner out of a refuge in himself to see that unless God mercifully interpose, the sinner must inevitably perish. He had some idea of this before, theoretically, but now he knows it by experience. Water says, hence, there was a constantly growing tendency to exaggerate that strength and to exalt it into a plenary and in every sense adequate ability in the sinner, independently of divine grace, to do all things pertaining to life and godliness. The conflict of this with the proportionably emphatic assertion of the counter-principle of the sinner's moral impotence out of Christ is really in itself and its surroundings a pivot upon which some of the embittered theological controversies of the next 20 years, and especially pertaining to the great revivals preceding, culminating in and following the year 1831 and 32, turn. I think it is wise to pay some attention to what Lyman Atwater is saying in this warning, and we must always hold an objective truth of the gospel before the awakened sinner. But another charge that came to some of these men who were counseling the awakened was answered by Jonathan Edwards in his work on the thoughts on the present revival of religion. And he says, quote, another thing that some ministers have been greatly blamed for, and I think unjustly, is speaking terror to them who are already under great terrors instead of comforting them. Indeed, if ministers in such a case go about to terrify persons with that which is not true, or to affright them by representing their case worse than it is, or in any respect otherwise than it is, they are to be condemned. But if they terrify them only by still holding forth more light to them, and giving them to understand more of the truth of their case, they are altogether to be justified. When consciences are greatly awakened by the Spirit of God, it is but light imparted, enabling men to see their case in some measure as it is. And if more light be let in, it will terrify them still more. But ministers are not therefore to be blamed, that they endeavor to hold forth more light to the conscience, and do not rather alleviate the pain they are under, by intercepting and obstructing the light that shines already. To say anything to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent their case any otherwise than exceeding terrible, is not to preach the Word of God to them. For the Word of God reveals nothing but truth. But this is to delude them. Why should we be afraid to let persons who are in an infinitely miserable condition know the truth, or bring them into the light for fear it should terrify them? It is light that must convert them, if ever they are to be converted. The more we bring sinners into the light while they are miserable, and the light is terrible to them, the more likely it is that afterward the light will be joyful to them. The ease, peace, and comfort which natural men enjoy have their foundation in darkness and blindness. Therefore, as that darkness vanishes and light comes in, their peace vanishes and they are terrified. The truth is that as long as men reject Christ and do not savingly believe in Him, however they may be awakened, and however strict and conscientious and laborious they may be in religion, they have the wrath of God abiding on them. They are His enemies and the children of the devil, as the Scripture calls all who are not savingly converted, Matthew 13:38, 1 John 3:10, and it is uncertain whether they shall ever obtain mercy. God is under no obligation to show them mercy, nor will He, if they fast and pray and cry never so much, and they are then especially provoking to God under those terrors, that they stand it out against Christ and will not accept of an offered Savior, though they see so much need of Him. And seeing this is the truth, they should be told so, that they may be sensible what their case indeed is. End quote. Another thing that I have concluded as I have studied the case of how the counsel was given to the awakened sinner is it's usually those pastors who never had such an awakening who make the biggest objections against it. But as for myself, when I was passing through this myself, it is those who went through this dark valley that were able to help me. Because it pleased God for whatever reason, maybe to help others, maybe even to just have a discussion like this, to go through this dark valley. Listen to this story from the life of Asahel Nettleton, who himself had a law work conversion. From the pilgrimage he passed through himself, he was able to counsel others. There also appeared in Nettleton, to a great degree, an unusual reluctance to give any awakened sinner hope too soon. If the awakened sinner was to be deluded, it was not going to be owing to Nettleton speaking comfort too soon, or peace when there was no peace. A biographical account of one such person under Nettleton's counsel is given in the pre-mentioned book. An article published in the New York Observer, 18 years after the fact, reflecting back on the 1826 incident. The author was already a professor of religion, who had conducted himself blamelessly, but avoided with great zeal the subject of self-examination. Part of this autobiography will show the care Nettleton had in his counsels and the unwillingness to falsify comfort. I continued to ride with him on horses once or twice a day, but although I was anxious to converse, he said but little to me, except occasionally he would drop a remark calculated to make me feel worse instead of better. Now this is a person under awakening, talking to about Asahel Nettleton. At times greatly deepening my distress, Some months afterwards, I spoke to him about this part of our intercourse. He said he did it intentionally, for he had reason to believe many an awakened sinner had his convictions all talked away, and he talked into a false hope, end quote. This narrative proceeds at some length and details a surprising reluctance on the part of Nettleton, sometimes even to spend time with the friend. There is mention of one A.N. frequent inquiry meetings where the awakened were counseled and addressed. A most observing footnote is found to this effect, quote, "He was painstaking in no ordinary degree in arranging such meetings. A Christian friend, who frequently had him under his roof in Glasgow at the time of his short visit to this country, remarked that he seemed to do nothing, were it no more that crossing the floor of the apartment without keeping in view how it might affect the souls of those who were present." Let me say this again. He was even careful how he walked across the floor so that his noise or the atmosphere would not affect the serious contemplations of a person who was under awakening. The autobiographical account continues. When at length he entered the room of an inquiry meeting, I threw my arms around his neck, told him I was in perfect agony, and that I should die if he did not in some way comfort me. I told him it seemed as if I could not live another hour in such distress. "I can't help you, my dear friend. You must not look to me." And then he burst into a flood of tears. The account continues and states that Asahel Nettleton dismissed him with prayer. The biographer wrote another important observation in the footnote, as if not knowing what to make of Asahel Nettleton's conduct. There must evidently have been a peculiarity in this case that called for this reserve on Dr. Nettleton's part. Every moment of this person's anguish was caused by positive unbelief, so that it was most undesirable to keep him in it, for to do so was to keep him resisting the Spirit, who glorifies Christ, rejecting Christ, who waited to be gracious, end quote. Bennett Tyler, who wrote this biography of Asahel Nettleton, stated this in charity, but it is not uncharitable as well to wonder if Nettleton may not have emphasized God's sovereignty in the manner to an imbalance or lack of proper mention of Christ's willingness to receive sinners. There appears to be the charge of Bonar being justified in this case, that the man was thrown too much upon his own efforts. For though he states you must yield your heart to Christ, Nettleton adds, "I do certainly think your situation a very alarming and dangerous one." We are forced to ask how Nettleton came to this conclusion, but we can't say for sure because we weren't there. But was the person's situation any more or less dangerous than any other person's who is in an unconverted state? It is a patent fact of this writer's own observation that in most cases when the awakened hear their duty and their danger, their hope and their precarious position, they seize upon the latter with an undue avidity and maintain hope only with the greatest reluctance. However, the letters to the author of Lectures on Revival that are added to the appendix several years after Nettleton, and that's William Sprague's work, confirmed that some caution was necessary. Many of those who become truly pious entertain for a while hopes, which they afterwards are convinced to be unfounded, and to pronounce such persons converted at once and hurry their admission to the Lord's table would be the most effectual method of preventing their saving conversion. There may be an error on the other side of too long a delay and of discouraging real believers from approaching the table of the Lord, but the error is on the safest side. That was from a letter written to William Sprague in his Lectures on Revival and is included in the appendix. But the great, shall I say, the fatal error in the management of revivals is a hasty admission of the subjects to the privileges of the church. Convictions we have reason to apprehend are often mistaken for conversion, a momentary impulse for the renewing of the Holy Ghost, without which no man can see the Lord. A quote from Dr. Proudfit. Here's another one. Another remark I would make is that we have carefully guarded against a speedy admission to the privileges of the church. Seldom in times of revival have we admitted persons to communion in less than 6 months after they first became serious. End quote. One more quote here from the same work. The whole number received into the church during my ministry is 674. none of these have presented themselves for examination under 2 and 3 months after they began to cherish a hope of having passed from death unto life. Neither have I seen it to be proper, even in seasons of the greatest excitement, to call impenitent sinners, either in our public meetings or in the inquiry room, to manifest their determination to seek religion or to give any pledge that they would do it. End quote. Dr. Hyde. Well, I've quoted from numerous sources in this discussion of the antecedents of regeneration and the charge of preparationism, and I would like to close by quoting John Gerstner, who's done a great deal of research on this. In reading Gerstner, it is important to distinguish the theology of the antecedents of regeneration and the whole emphasis on the counsel of seeking or pressing into the kingdom, and he is putting an emphasis upon the latter. But let me quote him. If ever you receive the gift of faith, he says to the awakened sinner, it will come by hearing, studying, and reading. Yes, you should warn him that a little learning of the Bible is a dangerous thing, and much learning is an even more dangerous thing, yet it is the only way possible of salvation. And however dangerous reading without faith is, not reading without faith is even more dangerous. Must not you tell the seeker, one may admittedly perish with a Bible, but you certainly will perish without the Bible. And suppose God does give you grace, how well you may immediately forge ahead if you are prepared. All must grow in grace and knowledge. If you prepare now, you will have so much knowledge, to which God would then add grace. But suppose the awakened sinner, afraid to hope, says, yes, but I may yet perish. I cannot be sure I will be saved. You cannot deny this. You would be a false prophet if you did. You would be your own and not God's messenger. It was said of the Puritans that they would not dilute the vinegar of life, and if you be a Calvinist and true, you dare not. You cannot dilute the vinegar of eternal life, hell itself. You must admit that this convicted sinner on his knees with the Bible in his hand may perish in his sins. But by this time, if you have preached the whole counsel of God, he will know and be convicted that that is precisely what he deserves. He will give you no argument unless you offer him false assurances. And you can give him one true assurance. He will, in studying the Bible, be less sinful than in disdaining it, and thus will not lay up wrath against a day of wrath as rapidly as he has been doing. Today that would sound gruesomely ludicrous because Calvinistic pastors are not preaching the whole counsel of God, which does include the awful fact that every idle word shall be brought into judgment. More than this, you will be able to offer the awakened inquirer or sinner more than a diminution of hell, great as that is, but a real hope of heaven as well. Can anyone truly question the fact that most people who ever were saved did seek, and that most of those who sought persistently and earnestly did find? More than this cannot be said, but can less? Is this not enough to keep a sinner studying hopefully but not presumptuously all his life? And that is, without mentioning all the other ways in which he may and must seek, all of them gaining something, and often everything? Does the psalmist saint not often complain about the drought of summer, the panting after the water brooks, the arrows of the Almighty sticking in him? Are these not indications ratified in the souls of each of us that the body of death is still with us? O wretched man that I am, it is, as Paul says, Christ who rescues us and gives us a victory. But is it not by the means of grace, the word, prayer, meditation, resisting temptation, doing good deeds? Therefore the believer does these things not as the unregenerate seeker must do them, as an act of the will against the inclination of the heart. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that Christ has promised to work in the believer to will and to do according to his good pleasure, but the believer cannot wait until then. He must unfurl his sail without whether the wind blows or not. Only the saint knows, as the unregenerate cannot, that the divine spirit will never leave us nor forsake him. So insofar as he fails to seek at that moment, he is not obedient to Christ. So saints are not saints when they fail to seek as sinners. Finally, it is not good for the church in general to neglect preparation. If it has been shown that this is a teaching of the Word of God, it cannot be good for the church to disregard it. If the church is ignorant of it, she must be ignorant of the Word of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And surely they are perishing today almost as rapidly in the church as out of it. The church is commanded to teach whatever Christ has commanded as a condition of his being with her until the end of the age. If Jonathan Edwards was right, and no one has shown him wrong, Christ not only taught the duty of striving to enter in at the straight gate, but promoted it preeminently in his own ministry. Unless the church today presumes to be a better evangelist than our Lord, it will follow his example. But to show how much wiser we are than he, let me tell an experience with a group of church leaders. In a discussion, I asked them what they would never say if they were trying to win a soul to Christ. They answered to a man, "We would not preach the law and duty and giving up things." I then turned to the encounter of the rich young ruler who asked Christ what he must do to inherit eternal life, and how our Lord goofed by saying, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother," in quote, Luke 19, verse 20.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for The Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why The Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos, all in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library, and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan Hard Drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan Hard Drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the Resource Detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.